Let's turn to Romans 9:19. Once again, we're in a very hated passage of Scripture, and I think we should remind ourselves of that when we get to looking at these verses. Romans 9:19 is not the most popular passage of Scripture. I think an Armenian went through that Bible, missing Romans 9. So he has to dig out one that has Romans 9. Romans 9, we'll read a few verses here. Verse 19 and a few verses after that. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And he goes on and builds on that theme. Once again, I want to emphasize when we look at Romans 9:19, and it starts off by saying, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Or why does he find fault? Or however your translation has it, for who can resist his will? It's another proof we read verse 13 correctly. Remember, we read verse 13 and the stuff that went before it. We have Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and how much people hate that verse. And they tell us, well, we must have misinterpreted it. It just can't mean what it says, that God made a sovereign choice. And one of the things that the Scripture is very clear on is the sovereignty of God. And yet one of the things that men hate most is the sovereignty of God. Verse 14, and immediately, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? And evidence that we read verse 13 correctly. That is God righteous? And then we come to verse 19, and the issue is man responsible? You know, if God makes a sovereign choice, is he just, and are the people that he doesn't choose responsible? And of course, both of these issues have to be addressed and have to be noted. And men really do hate these various thoughts that we look at here. By the way, there's something that does interlace a little bit with what questions we were raising about Samson's life, and I think we might think about them a little bit. Now, there's no such thing in Scripture as a lifelong disobedience to God for a believer. But there's even more than that. We may find in Scripture David who murdered and committed adultery, and Samson who went after a harlot and after an unsaved woman. We cannot find a single believer in all of Scripture that didn't know the sovereignty of God and take a stand for it. We don't even find in Scripture the confusion on hopes by those who really knew the Lord. Now, I realize in saying that, what I'm saying is that most of these people we've been taught over the years to believe as great Christians, indeed, even those who pen some of the books we might use in Bible study, would by that standard be lost. And I think we have to face up to that. The Bible knows of no saved Armenians. Armenians, excuse me. There may be some Turks who are saved, but no Armenians who are saved. It knows of no such creatures. And there are many people today, even some Calvinists, who will talk about, you know, they'll talk about Wesley as one of the great standards for the faith. I don't agree. Wesley is a man who took the English-speaking church back into Arminianism. He is also, in some of the things he did, the foundation of Christian involvement in politics and also of the modern Pentecostal movement. You think about all those errors and you show me the faithfulness to the Word of God. And if you say, but he was a tireless worker for what he perceived to be the things of God, so are the monks. I mean, just put it right out and say it. There are many dedicated Roman Catholic monks. They don't get a penny for what they do, and they sacrifice everything for their church, but they're still going to hell. I am not impressed with dedication when it's dedication in the wrong direction. If we want to get in the political arena, Marx and Engels were dedicated men. There have been communists throughout history that have died for their ideas. We still think they're wrong. And in the spiritual realm, that's true too. There are dedicated Muslims, and there are dedicated people of all sorts. The fact that a man says Jesus Christ once in a while does not make him a believer. So when we're looking at some of these things, we are looking at things that Paul sees as extremely important. Now we're going to back up to verse 19 and say a few more things, but it's interesting that Paul never gives a defense in this passage. He essentially says it's so, and who are you to question it? Don't you find that interesting? Now I want to come back and look at some thoughts that make it a little less harsh than that, but I hope we understand that Paul takes his doctrine of the sovereignty of God as being so fundamental to Christian faith that it does not require defense. Remember that when you look at these doctrines. And remember that also when people want you to talk as if some of these Arminians are such marvelous servants of God. They are not when they oppose such an important doctrine. They're simply not servants of God. All right. Why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? And notice what he says in verse 20, who are you to talk back to God? Think about it. He may go on and reiterate the doctrine. He does not defend it. Now, in spite of the fact that Paul chooses not to defend it, I'm going to for a few minutes. But I want you to understand, in Romans 9, Paul does not defend that doctrine. He just proclaims it. There, I think, is a valid place for apologetics, the defense of truth. But at the same time, I think we ought to understand that the Scripture takes some things as so fundamental that really, if we never bother to defend them, that's okay. And probably one of the most apologetic speakers in all of Scripture chooses not to defend it in Romans 9, though he may do so other places. Okay, back in Romans 5 for just a minute. Several things that we want to say about mankind and about this passage, because I believe that it's all spoken in the light of the doctrine of total depravity, and the doctrine of total depravity starts with mankind guilty in Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. And he goes on in these next few verses to show us that we all sinned our very first sin the day that Adam took a bite out of the grape. I didn't say apple. But the day that Adam took that fruit, which I may think to be a grape and you may think to be something else, we all sinned on that occasion. And we can't fight against that. God teaches it very clearly in Romans 5, 12 through 19. And there may be a million explanations of that verse, but there's still a simple proclamation, and that is that we sinned in Adam. And because we sinned in Adam, we die. So that means 5. We died in Adam. The believer who trusts, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ and who is found to be faithful because of the work of the Spirit, even that person still dies a physical death unless the Lord intervenes by coming before that time. So we all suffer the penalty of that one sin that we already participated in. Mankind is doomed and damned because of that. Back to John 6, just to remind ourselves again. The Bible teaches absolutely and totally that man has a will that is not able to do that which is right. Man does not even want to do what is right when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God. John 6, 41, can or is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know we've mentioned this verse many times, and we will. It's one of the foundations of the Reformation. And I guess I'm a little tired of all these people telling me that this is a minor doctrine and we ought to keep still about it, and even one of the commentaries I have on Romans 9 says the same sort of thing. Two of them actually do. It's just the other ones are many. But this man's a Calvinist, and he says all this is in the background, not in the foreground. We really don't bring it up much. I don't know what history they're reading. It's a fundamental doctrine throughout Scripture, and it was the issue in the Reformation. Think about what the Bible says about man. God's commentary on man. Look at Romans 8. God's description of man. For the mind, well, we really should start with verse 5 in Romans 8, but I only put 6 and 7 down in the outline. Flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It says in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But the mindset on the flesh is death. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. The Bible teaches that man, as he comes into this world, is hostile toward God. I mean, you can give the enemy all the freedom you want. And if that's what you mean by free will, then I believe in free will. The enemies of God are free to turn God down. That's their freedom. Now, that is not what the theological debate is all about. The theological debate is all about whether man is able to say yes to God. And so the issue of free will involves man's ability, not man's freedom. Man is free to say no to God, and he is by nature an enemy of God. And an enemy simply doesn't say yes. James 4 and verse 4. There are lots of verses on this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So man is at enmity, he's hostile toward God. Look at Romans 1 and verse 30. What's another thing that God says about men? Some of the things that Romans 1 says, it seems like everyone's willing to admit, but the other things they don't want to admit. See, in Romans 1, verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. And everybody says, oh yeah, that's true. Wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Everybody understands that. But you see, verse 30 says they're haters of God. Now you can imagine a man who lives in sin wanting to come to Christ, but not one who hates God. And in Romans 1:30 it says they're haters of God. That's how men are, you see. So when we look at Romans 9 and 19, a lot of what we're reading there is set in the background of a whole Bible that teaches us that man is at enmity with God, that man hates God. In Ephesians 4:18, we have another figure of speech used about man's condition. And we've ignored that expression of being dead. That's another expression that's used. Ephesians 4:18, it talks about men as being blind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of, now the New American Standard says hardness, the King James says blindness. However you put it, there's an insensibility to the things of God, whether you want to translate it hardness or blindness. Man cannot see or yield to the things of God. And of course, Ephesians 2 talks about him as being dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. If you want a picture of the unsaved people, then you might go to a morgue, because that's how people are spiritually in the sight of God. Or a school for the blind. That's how people are when it comes to seeing the things of God. Or a place where they train deaf people. That's how people are when it comes to hearing the things of God. We can go on and on with these figures of speech because they're all used by the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 is another one. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. The idea of being, this again is the idea of spiritual insensibility. Their consciences have been sort of frozen in a certain position. Seared. Unrestorable. Once the branding iron is hit, you can't restore it to not being branded. It's it. And that's the way men's conscience are, that their consciences are. And that is, they have been put in that predicament. You go through a whole list of these. It's not hard to find a list like this. And then you ask, how can anybody, after reading a list of this, talk about men as if they can see the truth, hear the truth, and all these other things that you have to do in order to turn to Jesus Christ? you see. The fact of the matter is that man's nature is so polluted, so dead, so blind, so deaf, that you can give him all the freedom you want, and it won't matter. You want to talk about freedom in the sense of men doing what they want, that's right, but what they want's wrong. A comment on blindness that can apply to all these figures that are used that I think is appropriate. Turn with me to Romans 10 for a minute. No, wait a minute. 1 Peter 1, because I want to tell you the verse that gets the conversation rolling with people. 1 Peter 1. Verse 23. And then I want to explain to you why I want to make a few comments on this blindness. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And on the basis of a verse such as this, people think that all we have to do is give men the scripture and they'll be born again, because they're born again by the word of God. And when you think about it, what they're saying when they put it is they mean to be saying they're born again by the word of God, not by the spirit of God. Does everybody understand what's being said when that argument is brought forth? They're saying, well, all we have to do is give them the word of God and they'll be saved. I even heard a little while back about a person who thinks that if you just tie them in a chair and read scripture to them, they're going to be saved. Seems to me like evangelistic methods could take an interesting turn if everybody took that viewpoint. But that was told to us as the serious view of a person that I don't take very seriously. You just tie them in a chair and read them the scripture, they're going to be saved. Well, let me show you another verse that seems to say that in the minds of people. Romans 10. Romans 10. Actually, the whole passage is from verses 13 through 17, but 17 is the issue. So then faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the preaching of Christ. And you can just hear the people saying, look, the reason men aren't saved is because they don't hear the word of God. Once they hear the word of God, they're saved. But wait a minute. Let's go back to this whole business of blindness. What is it that you have to have in order to see? And by the way, man is called blind so often, I put down here just about 10 verses without half trying. But what is it you have to have in order to see? You have to have light, and you have to have sight. And the word of God brings the light. It does not bring the sight. There's nothing wrong with 1 Peter 1:23. Men are born again by the word of God. That's only part of it. That's the external thing that's required. Internally, what's required is the work of the Spirit of God. And it's true. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of Christ. But that's not all. There's also the fact in Ephesians 4 and 18, and let's notice again what it says there. And there's lots and lots of verses like this. Ephesians 4 and 18. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of something wrong with their heart. So this is not a lack of message that's referenced in Ephesians 4:18, but something wrong with the heart. So men need a new heart. They have to hear the message. That's the light of the gospel. And they have to have sight. And without both of these things, you don't see. You come into a totally pitch dark black, you know, pitch dark room. You don't see a thing. I don't care if your eyesight's 20/20. You don't see a thing. You have to have the light to see, and you have to have the ability to see in order to perceive things. And what we're saying is that man, as he comes into this world, has no ability to see. He hasn't got eyes that function. So even as the gospel goes to him, even if it goes to him with all the right scripture, otherwise it's not really the gospel, but even as it goes to him, it's only the external. The Spirit of God still has to change the heart. And we can say that about a lot of these passages that are used. You can You can go to a corpse and you can do all sorts of things, offer it food, anything you want, but unless someone gives it life, it won't respond. You can go down all kinds of these figures. And so we must teach the Word of God, and we must teach the gospel from the Word of God, but that does not save men unless the Spirit of God chooses to work in the life. And so we come to 2 Corinthians 2. We'll say more about this later, but I want to mention this just at this point because it's so important. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. So we understand the role of the gospel preaching. Gospel preaching, in one sense of the word, does save. That's 1 Peter 1. In another sense of the word, does not save. And that's the realization that it's the Spirit who makes alive, Ephesians 2. But in 2 Corinthians 2, it says in verse 15, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." As we take forth our message to men, We actually not only give the externals to the message for those whom the Spirit might change, but to those who are ending up in hell, we're actually sending them into a worse part of hell. That really means, whether we like it or not, if you don't mind a little bit of statistics, that 90% of our preaching makes life worse for the hearer. That's literally what happens. The man who turns the message down and turns it down and ends up in the lake of fire is actually in worse shape than if he had never heard the gospel. See? And it says that in this passage. "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So, while it's true that many of the great missionaries talked only of their burden to reach the lost, the Bible talks about the burden to obey God. That's the primary emphasis in Scripture. Oh yeah, there's the passages about being free from the blood of all men, and we're all for that. But let's understand, we also understand that in some sense, every time we witness to a lost person and he ends up in hell, he ends up more accountable because he heard than if he had never heard. And we don't play God by not witnessing. That's God's problem. 2 Corinthians 2 says we take the gospel to him anyway. The gospel always has an impact on that man's future. It either is that by which the Holy Spirit uses to save him, or it gives him something else to answer for at the great white throne judgment. He is not without an impact as a result of having heard the gospel. And we must still, of course, give him that gospel. So, what we're saying then is that man is viewed as dead, blind, deaf, and all these other things. And independent of whether he hears the message or not, he still has that difficulty. You can view it another way, and you can say, well, the faculties are there, but there's not a will to use them. And you'd be surprised how much your desire enters into how you use your faculties. You can, if you've ever been involved in the creation-evolution debate at all, it's kind of interesting to read what some of these men say. I mean, they admit, some of them will admit, they wish they hadn't maybe because we like to quote it to them, but they'll admit that what drives them toward an evolutionary explanation of things is what they want to believe. That drives them more and more to go into certain kinds of explanations. It's not because their brains cannot perceive creation, because their heart doesn't want to accept it. Their brain can put together the probabilities just like I can. There's no problem. Dummies. They're very smart people. But see, their heart doesn't want to go in that direction. Their heart wants to instead go against God. And so it is with the gospel. Well, back to Romans 9:19 then. "Since men are unable," that's what we've been saying, "due to their horrible nature," that's what we've been saying, right? Man is deaf, blind, dead, and all these other horrible things. So man has all these difficulties. Why in the world? What's the basis then for God finding fault? Like I say, Paul doesn't choose to answer it in Romans 9. Well, look at Acts 17 with me. There's still a basis. Acts Number one, God's commands are universal. Doesn't matter whether men want to or not, God still commands. In Acts 17, we really should go through the whole passage of this message on Mars Hill. But in verse 30 it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that to men that all everywhere should repent." You know, there's a sense, and I don't object to using this expression, but there's a sense in which it's a little inaccurate. The gospel is not really an offer. It's an order. God doesn't say to men, "Now, wouldn't you please repent?" God says, "Repent." That's what it says here. God is now declaring to all that all everywhere should repent. Not might, not now have the golden opportunity to repent, but should repent. And the command of God in this regard is universal. Even such a verse as John 3:18. You can find lots of verses like this. The gospel is not a take it or leave it proposition. It's an order. I think that's one reason why people hate the one who preaches the gospel. I worry about a popular preacher, because the one who really preaches the gospel is telling men what they must do, not what they have the opportunity to do. In John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Men love darkness, and they hated the light. And God's commands are universal. He says to all men everywhere that they must repent. He doesn't leave any door open for them to say, "Well, God didn't really want me to." Doesn't leave that door open. There may be some truth to it, but he doesn't leave that door open to any person. So God's commands are universal. Secondly, the basis for man's refusal is his lack of desire. It's not that God has kept men from coming, it's that men don't want to come. The bondage that we talk about is the bondage of the will. It's an internal bondage. It's not external. God has not externally played the game of keeping men from hearing truth. But rather, God has let men go their way and act out their own desires in refusing the truth. And of course, one of the things that the Bible teaches time and time again, and we'll turn back to Romans 9 again for this, is that what is required in the gospel in order for it to have any impact at all is what Romans 9:16 teaches, and of course what gets us up to this present verse. And that is, it says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Because you see, somebody has to change the heart. The command goes out, man has an internal rebellion, he has heart trouble, and of course God is the one who has to change the heart. And that's why it's called a new birth. It takes something that God does in the heart. 2 Timothy 1:9 puts it this way. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." The grace that we have to trust in Jesus Christ is a gift. It's something that was granted to us. Actually, it was granted to us in the mind of God in Christ Jesus before the world began. It goes way back in history. But it's something that God granted to us in Christ, and not something that comes because somehow we who are saved started out better off. We started off because God chose to make a change. And it isn't because we somehow worked extra hard. Faith is not something we work up to, but it's something that God has granted to us. A comment or two from Isaiah 55, just for a second. In this doctrine, as well as in so many others, we have to accept the truth of Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. I'll give you the context. It's really verse 8 that I want. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Nothing that we've been mentioning today is something that you could have discerned apart from Scripture. Nothing. God's whole involvement in man's salvation is something that comes from the thought of God, and the mind of God, and it's different from anything man would have perceived. I mean, if you think about all the things that men have to say about how a man is saved, you start getting that idea that God's ways are not our ways. The man on the street would think that what you would do is you would grant salvation to those who have helped mankind out the most. Kind of a super Nobel Prize, if you please. That's how they would do it. And of course, most everyone knows that's silly that has any Bible at all, but let's face it, is that really much different from those who think that a man is saved by his great faith, where they think of that faith as being generated internally by the man? It's really no different. That's still a work of man. Whereas the Scripture teaches that a man is saved by the change of heart that comes about by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says. And God does it because he feels like it. He does it in the background of men who are already lost and totally depraved and blind and deaf and dead and all these other things. But still, when it comes right down to it, those of us who are saved only because of the design of a sovereign God who picks and chooses whomever he wishes. And we have absolutely nothing to boast about. And I think that kind of bothers people, don't you? But like I say, I would like for someone to find me in all of Scripture a saved Arminian. And when you find that, then I'm willing to grant that there might be a few around today. Until we find that, I'm a little afraid of calling anyone who is an Arminian today a believer. If I'm harsh, I'm sorry. I would like somebody to show me otherwise. But I can't find it in Scripture. I can find lots of other things, but not that. The sovereignty of God is held up as one of the basic entities of his nature. And to deny God his sovereignty is to deny him his deity. And to say, well, God, you can be sovereign in creation, you can be sovereign in history, but you cannot be sovereign in the things of the heart, is to deny God the sovereignty that he claims time and time again in Scripture. Let's close. Lord, again, we thank you for your words. Guide and direct in our lives, Lord, that we might be faithful in telling others of Jesus Christ. And may we, Lord, be faithful in telling others about your sovereignty and about these other issues that we know are so important. Give us heart in these matters and boldness. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.